We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support. It really is unlike any other book, isn't it? If only you look at the Bible as the product of human action. If that was the only way you were to regard it, you would have to marvel at this book, written over thousands of years by hundreds of people. And the story that it covers spans from what it claims to be the beginning all the way to the very end of human existence. That's a big claim in and of itself, but it also claims to speak of the only way of salvation for a fallen, sinful mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. And that claim that this man died for the sins of the world and rose again, that is, well, hands down the most remarkable claim ever made by any book I've ever heard of. I'm sure any book you've ever heard of. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Monday afternoon, September the 10th. We're starting a series on biblical interpretation, but you got to start with how we got the Bible in the first place, which is what we'll do on this Monday afternoon. Joining us to do so, Dr. Lane Berglund. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Lane, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Brother Todd, it is an honor and a pleasure to be back with you, and we pray God's grace not only for you who are conducting this ministry, but for those who tune in and listen and ask the Lord to bless those that they might be encouraged and uplifted and built up, especially in the Word.
You have heard the objections that are often raised by so-called new atheists and then people who kind of follow and read their books, that the Bible, Old and New Testament, was written over such a long period of time by so many different authors, assembled over such a long period of time, and then, of course, over the last 2,000 years, transmitted to us and translated, that it can't be reliable, much less divine revelation. What's your response?
Well, they probably have seen too much work done by committees. That is to say, ordinarily, committees, when they pull stuff together, don't have a very coherent total picture because you have input from so many different people, and often you'll have perspectives that vary quite a bit. And truly, in the endeavor by human beings to put together something in literature or any other venue, that you know you've got the capacity and propensity for error and for misunderstanding, and so it's kind of a natural thing to bring that suspicion to a book, especially one that comes from so long ago. There's a second element that kind of factors in, and that's what seems to me to be cultural arrogance, that we think we're just smarter and better than anybody else that ever was, and we are just the cat's meow. We're the very top of the charts when it comes to cultures and human beings, and you know, therefore, nobody's allowed to do anything differently than we would do it. Nobody's allowed to write books or to produce literature in ways that we wouldn't do it, and that has been a real problem, I think. You talk in the history of Western interpretation of the Scripture from about the beginning or middle of the 18th century forward, you know, we've sort of sat as though we were on some kind of throne looking down at Scripture and judging it as being inferior because they didn't do it the way a 19th century German or a 20th century Englishman or a 21st century American would do it. And frankly, they don't have to. There's no Americans in the Bible. No American wrote any books of the Bible. This is different, and that's kind of one of the weird things is we sometimes struggle with the concept people might think or do something differently from us. So, got those two barriers when we encounter Scripture, and if we can kind of put our pride aside momentarily and just take a look at Scripture and ask some questions about its reliability, and I think that's an honest and a fair thing to do. The first question is, do we know what the original texts were? Because we don't have any of them. We don't have the text that Moses wrote or Matthew wrote. Secondly, do we understand the text? And that's been a critical problem at times. I know that Charles Darwin had, I think, a misunderstanding about what Genesis said when it said that everything reproduces after its own kind, basing his work on a gentleman named Linnaeus from an earlier century who thought that kind in Hebrew, the word is min, could be translated to species. Therefore, if the species changed, the Bible must be wrong. Well, the problem isn't there the Bible. It's an understanding that min, or kind, if you will, is a much broader category than species. So do we have the original text? Secondly, do we understand the text that we have? And then thirdly and finally, how do we evaluate the truth claim? In other words, is it right? Do we have the text? Do we understand the text? And is it correct? And, you know, all three of those levels can be addressed and discussed. With regards to Scripture, you know, opinion or viewpoint, I suppose, that I had when I was a young person is probably relatively common, if in one form or another, that it's a book that just kind of dropped out of the skies. The Germans, I think, would call it ein Himmelgefallsbuch, that is, a fallen-from-heaven book. I had this mental image when I was a kid of inspiration going something like this. Matthew sits down, he's got a cup of coffee on, and he's going to read the newspaper, see what's going on in the world, when suddenly, boom, he goes into a trance, and picking up pen and paper, he scribbles down whatever it is that's happening, and then he wakes up and he says, wow, look what I've written. And that, I think, is way off base for a couple of reasons, not the least of which it doesn't allow for the human factor. That as we look at Scripture, one of the real blessings in doing so is to realize it's a little bit like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, kind of got a divine side and kind of get a human side. And if you lose either one of them, you kind of miss the boat. That the Scripture is organic, I guess is one way to say it. It came from a variety of people through a variety of centuries in ways that we might not always appreciate or understand. Genealogies, for example, in the Old Testament, you look at the genealogies in Genesis 4 and you start doing some math and you figure out the world was created in 4004 B.C. That was Bishop Usher's opinion, 19th century Irish bishop. The problem, apparently, the people from 4 and 5,000 years ago, they didn't do genealogies for the same reason we do them. So that's that cultural thing again. They had a different method in mind, and it wasn't necessarily lay out math as it was to lay out lineage and do a few other things. And it's true, that sort of thing makes it hard for us to encounter Scripture because they're going to use things like genealogies or, in the case of the book of Revelation, symbolic use of numbers in ways we don't. So we're sort of puzzled, dazed, and confused. And the easiest thing to do when we're in that spot is just reject everything it says and go on about our business. But it's a fascinating story, the development of Scripture. The first written books probably go back to Job and to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and at least parts of same. And then behind the written layer, there was probably a time when the story was passed on orally. First 11 chapters of Genesis, for example, have a wonderful cadence to them, and you can sort of pass them on. And I know we, in our day and age, don't really memorize much. I know I have my 7th and 8th graders throughout the school year for confirmation class. We're pretty traditional up here in our little corner of nowhere. And as a result, you know, you come to them with this opportunity to do a little memory work, and it's pretty new to them. You know, there might be 13 or 14, but memorizing stuff, well, we don't do much. Imagine a time when writing materials were expensive and hard to come by. Doesn't mean that you're illiterate. It just means you don't have the money necessarily or the time to write. So the easiest way to pass along stuff is by memory. So envision, if you would, for a moment with me, you got the old guy who knows the story. You got a collection of young people hanging around him, and he's telling a story that they may have heard a couple of hundred times. And they know it pretty well, but they may not know it specifically. so as he teaches them, he also teaches them to count words. In Genesis 1, for example, 1 through 2, 4, how many times does the word for God, in Hebrew, Elohim, appear? And you can kind of make a count. You say, oh, it occurs 35 times. Good, I can remember 35. If I'm learning the story and I recount the story and I have 34, 36, I know I have something wrong. Got to go back and relearn it. And so you can take a look at Genesis 1 through 11 and say, gee, that's an awful lot to memorize, even if you do have ways of keeping it accurate. I offer to you the example of Islam. If you want to get into, if you're Muslim and you're in a Muslim country, you want to get into university, you're going to pretty much have to know Quran, which is about the size of the New Testament. You're going to pretty much have to memorize that puppy. That's not something that I know firsthand, but something that I've been told, and I would venture to say you might not have to memorize the whole thing, but if the human being is capable of memorizing vocabulary such as we have, if it's capable of retaining this stuff that's memorized, then a simple 11 chapters in Genesis, especially one where you have corrective features that you can count and see if you got it right, and you got a cool story where you start with Adam and Eve and go seven generations on each side to get Enoch, who walks with God. That is, he follows the Lord in faith and then is translated apparently without death. On the other side, the seventh generation, Lamech, who's this proud guy, claims to be 11 times more important than God because God might only get even seven times and Lamech 77 or seven times 70. Then you launch in the story of Noah, the comfort of God's people. His name is kind of related to the Hebrew word for comfort because through him the human race is saved. And then right into the Table of Nations, and bang, you get into the Abraham cycle, which we can date to about 2000 BC. So, you know, it's something you could memorize and pass along with some accuracy. And then let's not discount the Holy Spirit in all of this.
Well, let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk about inspiration, which Dr. Berglund has mentioned, and we'll talk about the main message of the Bible from beginning to end, if there is one. Stay tuned.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues, Etc. It's the new Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues, Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's the 10th of September, this Monday afternoon. We're beginning a five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. Today, How We Got the Bible. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, You mentioned inspiration, the Holy Spirit, beforehand. I guess to kind of launch into that subject, does the Bible tells 100 stories, maybe more. Does it have one story? Is there one message that the Holy Spirit is delivering from beginning to end?
You'd forgive me if I wax a bit oversimplistic here. Jesus. And having said Jesus, which is the greatest answer to any question in a children's sermon when you do them every service on Sunday, the idea being that, yes, from the front of Genesis to the back of Revelation, you have a consistent theme, which is kind of surprising given the variety of people and the number of centuries it took to put it together, which is and you can speak it in terms that maybe is at least a little more perceivable, covenant, God's contract with people. And you see that at the very beginning in Genesis, and you see sin and grace and a contract from God. And I say contract, but not in the sense that this is a negotiable sort of document which both parties give and take on, but the kind of contract that was known in the ancient world as a suzerainty covenant. That is, a suzerain refers to a king, and a covenant is kind of like a contract. If a king took over your area, kind of like if you got annexed today by a city, you're one of the outlying areas, now you got annexed, that king would recount who he was and who you were and what he had done for you, and then he would also announce what it is he expected out of you and call to witness a variety of gods, goddesses, and so forth. Well, in the scripture, that idea of covenant, where God has done something for us, and he's identified himself, and he's identified us as his people, and he calls forth to our memory what he's done for us, yes, but also challenges us with a template of living and relationship with him, and the earth, moon, sun, stars all tend to serve as sort of witnesses here. That's kind of a theme that unites from front to back, and it has as its heart, center, core, and fulfillment Jesus Christ, because the covenant that God establishes, he cuts with us, is sealed in the blood of the sacrifice. That's how you established covenants in those days. You would sacrifice an animal, and the blood would seal the covenant. You see that even as early as in Genesis in 15 and 17. The idea being that our Savior is, in fact, the very theme that unites everything, because he is the covenant of God fulfilled and also anticipated a future fulfillment on the last day. Of course, in the Old Testament, sometimes it's not to us as clear, although I think to the New Testament writers it must have been a lot more clear. That is to say, the people that wrote the New Testament, when they engaged Scripture, when they interacted with the Word of God, and they didn't do it on the basis of chapters and verses, those were invented much later, but they engaged it in larger chunks, and they saw particularly our Savior, when he engaged Scripture, they saw the purpose and meaning and unifying theme, so that when Jesus rises from the dead on that Easter Sunday, one of the first things he does in the afternoon is he opens Scripture for the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and then when he shows up with the crowd of disciples that night, he opens Scripture to them and shows them that Christ must suffer and die and rise again. And then you look at St. Paul, and after his being brought to faith, I'm sure he had to toss out every method of reading Scripture, every hermeneutical principle or principle by which he would read and interpret, and start over again with Jesus. But he's just masterful. In of the 13 books that he's generally recognized to have written, and that includes the pastoral epistles, he quotes Scripture in about half of them, and it's fascinating just to take a look at what he sees and how he interacts with it. But that one theme that unites all of Scripture together.
Let's talk about the Old Testament in particular. How would you describe it as a document as it was written and assembled over 2,000 years?
Yeah, if you date Job as maybe the earliest written book to perhaps the time of Abraham, 2000 B.C., you take a look then also at what Moses wrote in the first five books. And I don't mean to say there wasn't later editorial activity as the Holy Spirit inspired people to put this together, but Moses makes claims to have written, and Jesus refers to Moses' writings, so we want to take those self-claims seriously. But from about, say, 1500 B.C., I'm of the two dates for the Exodus, I tend to look at the more conservative date. But it takes about 1,000 years then to get all of the New Testament books written from about 1,500 to 500, maybe 450, the book of Malachi being the last in sequence. And originally they would have been written down on scrolls because the book form called the Codex, C-O-D as in Delta E-X, wasn't really developed in 2nd, 3rd, 4th century A.D. But the idea being that you would have this scroll, and again made out of a variety of different substances, papyrus from the reeds that you harvest off the Nile River, or maybe vellum, which is animal skins and so forth, kind of a laborious, time-consuming process. But you would have a scroll, and you'd roll it up, and that you would have, like with Isaiah, and maybe a few other pieces. And the question that ultimately I think people today ask is, by what authority did people deem one book to be scripture and another book not? Because the ancients wrote a lot of stuff, and we have a lot of that stuff in existence today. But they didn't apparently think that other stuff to be worth writing down, the expense, the time, or the risks that sometimes went with it. What about those scrolls written by Moses and maybe some of the others, Isaiah, eventually Jeremiah? Why were those considered holy and coming from God? Why did they make the hands unclean? The way the rabbis would say it is, if you have scripture and you handle scripture, it renders the hands unclean. You have to go through a purification process, recognizing our sin and the holiness of scripture. And really, the only answer is self-authentication. And I know that sounds a little goofy, but it's really the only really good answer, because I know that the people of God talked about what books were scripture in the case of the Old Testament. That continued all the way up until 90 A.D. at the Council of Yavne. I call it a council because it was a gathering of rabbis to ask and answer the question, does Esther belong? What about a couple of other books? Just a couple of books they were talking about, and they decided, yeah, they really are scripture as it had been accepted for a long time. But you read the books, and there's a couple of things that pop out. And this is where a lot of folks probably suffer a bit of a disadvantage. If you read ancient literature that's not the Bible, and then you read the scripture of the Bible, there's something about the scripture that's different. Yes, it's organization. Yes, it's clarity. Yes, it's message, certainly. But, I mean, there's kind of a subjective impact that it has on head and heart. And you come away just kind of marveling, and you go back and you read it again, and you come away with a deepened appreciation. There's something different about this scroll, or in the case of all the scrolls collected together, the what we call the Old Testament, maybe better is called the Hebrew Scriptures, and that these scriptures recommend themselves for reading, for living, and are valuable enough that you're not only willing to pay the high cost of having them hand-copied, but you're willing to suffer for them, at least to take the risk, and ultimately perhaps to lay down your life for them, which you don't really get from the Book of Homer. You know, you read the Odyssey, for example, or the Iliad. You know, a nice tale. The first manuscript we have from around 800 B.C., which is 400 years after Homer wrote them, yet nobody's arguing, oh, you know, it's not a reliable manuscript. They just accept it. With the Old Testament, yeah, there's kind of a gap between the times of writing from around Moses' day all the way through Malachi. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have 2nd and 1st century B.C. documents. That's not that far away from some of the later prophets especially. And we have strong support for the text type that we have in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, so that it's fair to say, with maybe one or two small exceptions, do we have a good copy of what was likely to be the original? Yeah. Do we understand what it says? You know, it's kind of a separate question. It's a little harder to do. Vast majority of places, sure, it's pretty straightforward. Still some questions about genealogies, like I mentioned earlier. But do we have good translations? So we'll talk about that a little later on. The thing about this is that it's kind of an organic development, that you would have this scroll from these guys or this guy, and maybe it had to be reworked later on, such as the Book of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings had to be updated and so forth. But there is a unity and a coherence that is phenomenal in the Hebrew Scriptures. You say, how do you manage to do that, given a wide variety of people over a thousand-year span of time, and still manage to get something that hangs together and holds together so wonderfully? And there we would have to say, well, you know, the Scripture convicts me. I can't say otherwise but that I see the hand of the Holy Spirit and hear the voice of the shepherd of Israel here.
With about less than a minute here, has any major archaeological discovery discounted any major historical claim of the Old Testament? About a minute before our break.
Yeah, no, not really. I mean, there are archaeological discoveries throughout the land of Canaan which point to certain villages being burned down and in maybe the 11th or 12th century instead of the 15th. But it doesn't say when Joshua came into the Promised Land that he burned all of them, just burned a few of them. And again, archaeology kind of comes at this with a different purpose, and we appreciate the contributions they make. On the whole, I would have to say that archaeology has been much more of a friend than an enemy, and that if you're not trying to push some anti-Christian or anti-Scripture agenda, the archaeological evidence does fit in generally very well. Still some areas where there's question, not denying that. There's work to be done yet. But I don't know of any evidence out there that would suggest to us that, no, in fact, this scripture was wrong. Just the opposite. 1847, the ancient city of Nineveh is discovered. It's unearthed. The royal library is intact, 100,000-plus, give or take, clay tablets. And they confirm the scriptural accounts, not deny it.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. This is part one of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. Today, how we got the Bible.
Done that would read to us from the family Bible.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues, Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues, Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
Well,
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Monday afternoon, we're kicking off a five-part daily series on biblical interpretation with Dr. Lane Berglund, talking on this first Monday about how we got the Bible. Dr. Berglund is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. This book from Concordia Publishing House has proven to be a good primer, a good introduction for the aspiring student of Scripture, a good review filling in a lot of the blanks for the already student of the Bible. It's called Reading the Bible with Understanding. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Reading the Bible with Understanding by Dr. Lane Berglund. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, whereas the Old Testament is written and assembled over several thousand years, the New Testament, I think that process takes at or under 100 years. Tell us the story of how the New Testament came to be.
Yes, absolutely right, brother. The period of time during which the New Testament written, probably no more than 50 years. I believe the earliest books were probably James and Galatians. They undertake a question from two different sides of the misunderstood fence, which was resolved by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 in 49 A.D. So it's possible to date the first written documents of the New Testament to 47, 48 A.D., where James attacks the misunderstanding, which today we would call antinomianism, that is to say, we're free to do anything and everything. Jesus died, we're forgiven, so we can just blow off the whole lifestyle thing and indulge in whatever comes our way. And James wants to say, no, really, what you do matters. It shows your faith, so don't, you know, think that somehow we can just, go your merry way and everything's going to be fine. Put your faith into practice. That's what James says. And Paul understands the question. He's working kind of from a different misunderstanding, that somehow you got to have good works to go to heaven. And no, in fact, that's only by grace through faith in Christ crucified and risen. Both are in total agreement with each other. Both attack different sides of a misunderstanding, and that question is resolved finally, by the Jerusalem Council time on the subject principally of circumcision in Jewish laws. The next books that were probably written would be like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in 50 and 51 A.D., and then over the next 15 years, most of the rest in the New Testament would get written. Although there's a variety of opinions on when the Gospels are written, I think Mark was written first in the mid-50s, and that Matthew and Luke followed suit with the next 5 to 10 years. And in the case of Luke, it's particularly useful both for grasping what inspiration looks like on a mechanical level and then also fitting together a couple of pieces of the puzzle. Luke is, of course, a companion of St. Paul, and from about the middle of the second missionary journey, began working with him. And you can see this guy is a physician. He's very well educated, but he also eventually came to the conclusion that while there were various stories about Jesus circulating in various written documents, something organized and coherent needed to be done. That's what he says in verses 1 through 4 of the first chapter. So he undertakes to write the story of Jesus, which is his gospel, and the story of the gospel spread, which is the book of Acts, as we call it. And you can see that he would have time to do some research. Not only is he firsthand witness of the second half of the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey and Paul's imprisonment, but when Paul's in the Caesarean jail from 58 to 60 A.D., roughly, Luke's got this like 2 years on his hands. What's he going to do? Well, how about doing some research? How about going down and researching by interviewing a variety of people that might still be around? Peter, say, for example, some of the other guys that hadn't been killed for their faith yet. And then in Roman prison from 60 to 62, Luke continues to have some time on his hands. Maybe he's got the gospel kind of put together, not only the rough outline, but fleshed it out some. And now he gets the idea to go over to Ephesus in western Turkey and interview Mary, the mother of our Lord, where she is being cared for by John, the beloved disciple. That's, of course, what Jesus said to John and to Mary when he was on the cross, "Behold your mother, behold your son." So John has this long-standing ministry in Ephesus in western Turkey. Mary's there. You can go over there and visit the traditional home of Mary, if you wish, today, big icon of Mary, and kind of neat, whether it's actually the place Mary lived, who knows, but it's still kind of neat. In any event, he goes and he gets the story of chapter 1 and 2, what we know as the Christmas story, from Mary, and then pulls it together and takes it up, the story of Jesus and of the spread of the gospel, to the point where Paul's in prison awaiting what he believes to be exoneration. That's where the book of Acts ends. And so it gives you this very healthy picture of the human side of Scripture, doing work, doing investigation, checking out documents, doing interviews, but the Holy Spirit bringing together so that there's this tremendous salvation story that works to save people who read and believe. The Gospels then, with the exception of St. John's Gospel being done by, say, 62 A.D., you'll have a few letters like 1st and 2nd Timothy, maybe 1st and 2nd Peter to be written yet, but pretty much the New Testament as a whole wrapped up by then. And kind of an interesting point to be made for what it's worth. You know, sometimes people assume that, and I read this in a book, some scholar writing on Paul, that Paul would be so surprised if folks thought his works were inspired and inerrant. I would argue just the opposite. He would be deeply depressed if somebody thought they weren't inspired and inerrant. That the people of God, as they were led to write these texts down, recognized them right off the bat. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is defending the right of a preacher to make a living preaching. And he says this, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and that's Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he also quotes a second verse, "The laborer deserves to be paid." That's from the New Revised Standard Version. "The laborer deserves his wages," the English Standard Version. And that, the curious part about this is that's the New Testament. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And you got Paul quoting Deuteronomy and Luke, which can't be any more than 3 to 5 years old at best, on the same plane as Holy Scripture. And we know that St. Paul had a humongously high view of Scripture, just as Jesus does, you know, that this is inspired and inerrant word of God, and that's what he then goes on to say in 2 Timothy, worthy of study because it rebukes and reproves and educates and so forth. But he puts the Gospel of Luke on the same level as the book of Deuteronomy on Scripture. That's about, you know, wow, already? Yeah, because that's just what Scripture is. You know, it captures the interest, the imagination, the heart, and the soul. A little later on, Gospel of John, maybe somewhere in 80, give or take, and then not long after that, maybe a few years, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then finally at the end, Revelation, perhaps in the 90s. And so within a span of about 50 years, you would have all of the documents. Again, they'd be on scrolls. The book form really hadn't been invented yet. But they would be circulating, and they would be read, and they would be preached on, and they would be copied. And they would be held dear, and it would be, probably 397 A.D. when the last conversation within Christian churches took place about what books were really Scripture and what books weren't, and that, like, say, 397 Council of Carthage, Augustine, St. Augustine attended that. But you got this big gap between the Scripture that was probably talked about as being, maybe not, but really pretty much so, the book of Jude, versus the nearest runner-up, like the Didache, which means teaching, an interesting work, or Epistle of Barnabas, and things like that. So there's quite a gap between those that are in and those that are out. Never something that the church sat above and decided and said, this is okay, that's not okay, we're going to ban those because we don't agree with them. But it was more the Scripture itself saying, even in the New Testament era, this is worth copying, this is worth living by, this is worth dying for, and those then being bound together by 3rd, 4th century into a book that we know as the New Testament in the blood of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, part of that continuum about God's dealing with human beings based on his promise or covenant, which is the cross, which is the empty tomb, which is Christ himself.
With about a minute and a half here before our next break, speak, if you would, to the sheer volume of copies, manuscripts, quotations from the New Testament already that we are finding in the earliest church and that survive to us today. About
indeed,
a minute and a half.
Yeah, you know, it's very impressive when you talk about the manuscripts. When King James, the committee that developed that translation work. They didn't have most of the really old stuff, but we got stuff that goes back fragments of the Gospels of Matthew and John from the late 1st century A.D., and entire works where the whole Greek Bible, the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew into Greek from the Old, and the original New Testament Greek from the 4th and 5th century, and a bunch of others, numbering to about 5,000 different manuscripts, and that's not even counting the quotations and citations from church fathers as early as the early 2nd century, Justin Martyr forward. You know, that this, the scriptures took on a life of their own within the people of God, and they got copied, and we've got a lot of pieces and parts, which allows us to be fairly certain of the text of the New Testament. Is it reliable? Yeah, there's three places where we got questions, and only three. The woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 to 8:11, the ending of Mark, and a thing called the Johannine comma, which is 1 John 1, 7 and 8. Those three, we got questions about who wrote them or where they belong. Not that they're inspired, that's not really the question, but we're just not sure that's where they belong. Nevertheless, you know, within the context of about a century after the New Testament got started, it was solid, and that's kind of impressive so early.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes in this part one of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. We'll talk about translation transmission, especially your English translation. Can you rely on it as being accurate to the original? Stay tuned.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Folks, how would you like to win a great 4-CD set called Heirs of the Reformation? All you have to do is like our Facebook page for Lutheran Public Radio. It's facebook.com/Lutheran Public Radio. It's sacred music for the world. And encourage your fellow Facebook friends to listen to Lutheran Public Radio as well, lutheranpublicradio.org. You like the page, and then you share it with your friends, and all you need to do, a listener with the most friends will receive a copy of that 4-CD set, Heirs of the Reformation, and the listener with the best post to their friends when they share it with everyone will also receive the 4-CD set. When you've shared it and you have your number of friends, you just copy that post to us, contest@issuesetc.org, and we'll announce the winner Monday, October the 1st, contest at issuesetc.org. That 4-CD set is 45 hymns of the Reformation, the classics, the greats. It really is a must-have if you are a lover of sacred music, as I know many of the listeners to LutheranPublicRadio.org really are. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're concluding part one of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation today, how we got the Bible. Well, let's go from the assembly of the New Testament then forward to the Bible that's sitting on my desk, translated into English. It's a long story to tell, but I guess the way to kind of get at this, Dr. Berglund, is the average English translation. You mentioned the Revised Standard Version. There's the NIV, there's the ESV, there's the King James Version, all different versions. Are they reliable?
Yes, and at the same time, you know, there's a caveat, let the reader beware. Well, the broad picture, and in most places, I don't think that there's disagreement between the translations, but there are different ways to express it. And you know, this is something that most Americans, myself originally included, probably wouldn't appreciate. When you move from one language to another, you face some challenges. And the reason I say most Americans wouldn't appreciate it, because we're kind of able to speak English across the whole country. I enjoy traveling, and sure, you know, you run into places where other languages are spoken. Even in Fort Wayne, Indiana, if you want a multicultural experience, you go to the local Aldi store, and you'll probably have 7 to 10 different languages being spoken in there, once in a while even English. The idea being that we don't really have much personal experience. There's an old joke that goes like this. What do you call a person that speaks three languages? Talented. What do you call a person that speaks two languages? Average. What do you call a person that speaks one language? American. You know, it's like, we don't really need other languages, because we have a big land and we all speak. And even when I was in Delphi, Greece, modern Delphi, years ago, about 10 o'clock at night, my wife and I are walking down the street, and a gentleman comes out of the alleyway, and I thought, I'm going to get a chance to practice a little Greek. Kalimera, I say, meaning good day. And he says, good evening. How are you folks today? I mean, even there in the middle of it, everybody talks English, because, of course, the American dollar is kind of powerful, or was anyway. But if you come from a bilingual culture, you know some of the frustrations in trying to cross, because not only is syntax different, that is, how we arrange the words, but also words are different, and they don't always have a corresponding word in one language to express what's going on in another language. And one of the classic cases of that is chesed in the Old Testament. You translate it steadfast love, covenant love, compassionate love, faithfulness. I mean, it's kind of a $64 term. So there's a variety of translations just because it is difficult to go from one language to another. A second thing to say is that most everybody that translates it has a belief system. And that belief system gets sort of obvious at a few critical spots in Scripture. And one of the things that you learn relatively early is where those spots are that force a translator or a team of translators to reveal their faith, to reveal their approach and their understanding of Scripture. On the whole, if you stick with mainline English translations, you're probably going to be just fine. As you sit down and look at specific passages, you may discover occasionally that there are some differences, and then how do you resolve them? The one thing I will say, also as a warning, another caveat, be careful when somebody says the original says this, because the vast majority of times they're wrong. Whether on TV, which I've seen, whether in person, which I've heard, somebody will stand up and say, claiming to know Hebrew or claiming to know Greek, this is what the original says. And it's easy to be fooled by that, because most of us don't have access to the original. You know, I was showing one of my elders this morning part of the gospel lesson for this coming Sunday in the common lectionary, which is Mark chapter 10, or chapter 7, verses 10 to 5. Anyway, so we were trying to figure out what English, and since he was born in a French-speaking culture, he had the French there as well, and we were kind of working through some of the gospel lesson there, and it's interesting to see what translations do. But be careful when people say the original says this, that, or the other thing. Most of the time they're wrong. Sometimes they're partly wrong, but mostly they're really way wrong. Having said that, let me say that the original says, so I kind of jump out there and get myself. When I disagree with the translation or make a case for one translation against another with the people of God that I serve. I try to do it, first of all, by saying, well, this is what I believe it says. This is what I would rather see it translated as. And then support that by context and by the analogy of faith, both of which are topics we'll get into a little later. The idea being that if you're right, you should be able to show it to people that have only a good English translation and see in the context how this fits way better than what the text says. There are also places that are just plain ambiguous. That is to say, you're not really sure to go left or right when you get there. Let me give you an example of each one of those before we go forth. Romans 9:5 is a great place to check out the theology of the people doing the translation. Because at that point at Romans 9:5, you get kind of a question of how to punctuate it. The original of the scriptures, not only did they not have chapters and verses, they also didn't have punctuation. And they didn't have any space between the letters. And really, in the case of the Hebrew, they didn't have any vowels either. So it gets to be kind of dicey if you're translating and you want to kind of make it understandable to your target or receptor group, that you're going to have to put spaces in and put punctuation in. Well, in Romans 9:5, you pretty much have got to make a decision. The King James at Romans 9:5 reads, "Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, comma, who is God over all, comma, God blessed forever. Amen." Okay, English version, English Standard Version. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, comma, blessed forever. Amen." And there, in the English Standard Version, you clearly have Jesus called God by virtue of the punctuation and the use of a relative pronoun who. And in the NIV, Romans 9:5, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." And you see the ESV, English Standard Version, the New International Version, have the same theology, believing Jesus to be God, and they're not afraid to confess it.
Well, with only about a minute here before we need to wrap up, what does that tell you about the... why is that a good test there? What does it tell you?
Well, because there's no punctuation in the original, and if you don't want to call Jesus God, you can put a period after "who is overall," period, and then as though it were a separate thought, "God blessed forever." And there you get to avoid, by how you punctuate it, you get to avoid calling Jesus God if you don't really think he is. So one of the places you go to on a translation is Romans 9:5, and you say, you know what? The people that did this do or don't believe Jesus is truly God. And there's a couple of other places like this. You can trust your translation. There are some places in good, solid English, not the New World Translation, not, you know, done by a non-Christian group, but, I mean, King James, New King James, ESV, NIV are generally pretty decent ones, NAS also, New American Standard. But keep in mind there are places where there's going to be a few disagreements, and don't be afraid to do some research. Talk to your pastor. Sometimes they can be helpful. Don't be afraid to get online, ask some questions, but be careful. There sometimes false information pops up online. But we have good, solid stuff, good translations, more so, I think, than ever before today.
With about 30 seconds here, so that Bible sitting on my desk right now, English Standard Version, if I have a question, ask my pastor, who should know the original. But by and large, when I'm reading it, I don't need to say, oh, is this God's word? Or not. About 30 seconds.
Correct. And, you know, sometimes the pastor, a wise pastor, if he doesn't know the answer, will say, well, let me check and do a little digging, because a lot of pastors kind of lose their Greek and Hebrew as time passes. It's very busy in the parish. It's not uncommon to lose whatever capacity guy has, in which case, usually we know people that can answer it, that we trust, and as a result, you know, don't be afraid to turn to the body of Christ, to the clergy in the body of Christ, and always be willing, if you're the clergyman being asked, to say, you know, I don't know, but I'll check it out and come back and talk to you about it.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Next time, we're going to be talking with him as we continue our series on some basic principles for interpretation, including stick to the plain reading of the text whenever you can. Scripture interprets scripture and context, context, context. Never lose the context. Dr. Berglund, looking forward to our next conversation.
Amen, brother. And may God bless you and those there as well as those listening.
We have this tremendous revelation, and it comes to us through human means, by divine revelation, divine inspiration, but through human means. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. This is a God who is intent upon communicating with us, his creatures, with mankind. He's intent upon communicating with us all the way through the scope of human history, always revealing himself. Well, the scriptures themselves say, in many and various ways, God spoke to us of old by his prophets. That's a way of describing everything God had been revealing before. But now, in these latter days, he has spoken to us by a son, the son, his son, Jesus Christ. And that is, he is at the heart and center of your Bible. If you open your Bible and you find something else there that more important than Jesus, you're misreading it. Read it the way Jesus says. These are the scriptures that testify of me. Your Savior is there, revealed in that Bible. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.